I read a story this week about a woman called Mary. She has an unusual condition called developmental topographical disorientation. Now, what is that? Topographical disorientation, or DTD. This means she can't form a mental map or image of her surroundings. Unlike most people, Mary has no internal compass. Here's how she described the typical incident of dealing with her DTD. She writes, "I was staying at a friend's home and decided to take their dog Otis for a walk. And as I started back, I had no idea where I was. I was only blocks from where I had started my walk, but I was lost. Fear and adrenaline pulsed through my veins, and I began to sweat profusely. My surroundings looked completely unfamiliar. It was as though I'd been dropped into the middle of a foreign land. I hadn't written down the address of the home where I was staying. Walking in any direction would just be a guess. Am I getting closer to the place or further away? Would I have to knock on someone's door to use their phone, or would I have to call the police? How could I expect them to return me to a place if I had no address to provide? Fortunately, Mary found someone to guide her back to her house. With DTD, there's no brain injury, no car accident, no brain tumor, no stroke. People who have this condition, listen to this part, they basically get lost every day in the most familiar surroundings." Mary continues, "Those of us struggling with this disorder are left often feeling full of anxiety, depressed, isolated, and with self-doubt, because every day we get lost in the most familiar surroundings." And as I read that, I thought about my life and yours. I wonder, as you and I are living in this world, as we find ourselves living in familiar surroundings, are we lost? Are we lost? Yes, we know the way to work, but we still find a sense of lostness and despair even in our work. We know our way to the school gate, and yet as we make our way there, we still feel a sense of lostness even in familiar surroundings. As we make our way to family members and friends' houses, and we know the way, and yet when we're there, we still feel a sense of lostness. I'm wondering where everything's going. And so as we live in this world, we find ourselves in familiar surroundings, and yet we still wonder if we've got real purpose. Do we really know the way? Do we really know where we're going? Do we really know where this world is going? And this is exactly what the disciples are feeling. They're in familiar surroundings. They're in a place that they knew well, in and around Jerusalem. They knew Jesus very well. Here they are in familiar surroundings, but they feel a sense of lostness about what's going to happen. Maybe that's how you feel this morning. As you look at your life, as you look at the familiar surroundings in which you find yourself, you want to know what the future will bring. And I think Jesus is going to answer that for each one of us this morning. If you're taking notes, or if you want to know our theme this morning, it's what I've called a heavenly Q&A. A heavenly Q&A, or a question and answer about heaven. Jesus is here in the upper room with his disciples. He's been teaching them about what true love is. He's been teaching them about what true discipleship is. He's been teaching the disciples about how to live life after he goes back to be with his Father. But he has to break the news. I've got to go. I've got to go back to my Father. And so naturally, as these things are coming up, the disciples who are watching Jesus and listening to Jesus, and much is going on in this upper room just hours away from when Jesus will go to the cross, they've got lots of questions about the future, even though they're in familiar surroundings. So the first question, Peter asks it, the first question, the first point, Jesus, where are you going? Look at chapter 13, verse 36. Jesus, where are you going? Jesus has said an awful lot in this upper room. He's spoken about betrayal. Judas Iscariot has gone to and has betrayed Jesus. One will deny Jesus. Peter himself will be the one that will deny him. But now he speaks of departure. Three big themes at this dinner together: betrayal, denial, and departure. And so Peter has this question, Jesus, where are you? you going? He's already spoken about this earlier in John's gospel in the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, verse 33. Jesus said, I'm only with you for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So Peter may have remembered this. Jesus has spoken before about the fact that he is going to go away, but Jesus, where are you going? Jesus replied, verse 36, Peter, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, Peter, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. So much has happened in this upper room. Judas has betrayed Jesus. Peter is ultimately going to deny Jesus. And now Jesus is speaking about his departure. And here are these disciples who've left everything to follow Jesus. Matthew, who was a very wealthy tax collecting man, had left all of his tax collecting business to follow Jesus. Peter, who was a fisherman, a very successful one, Jesus says, Peter, come and follow me. And he leaves everything to follow Jesus. So here they are. They've been with Jesus for 3 years. They've left family. They've left friends. They've left businesses. And so here they are in the upper room. And Jesus says, I'm going to clear off. You can understand that they've got questions. You can understand why Jesus says in chapter 14, verse 1, look what it says. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. No doubt as he looks into the whites of the eyes of the disciples who wonder, what are we going to do when you go? How are we going to cope, Jesus, when you go? You've been our master. You've been our rabbi. You've been our teacher. You've been a miracle worker. You've been the one that's been setting us up for this great commission that's going to go to the ends of the earth, and now you're leaving? We want to go where you're going. We want to stay with you. We've left everything to follow you. Jesus, I think, speaking to the whole group, look what it says. Chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let your heart experience acute emotional distress, disciples. Let not one of your hearts be shaken by what I'm saying. Jesus, as we've heard, has spoken of the betrayal in John 13, 21. He's spoken of his departure in John 13, 33. He's spoken of Peter's denial in John 13, verse 38. But he says in the midst of these things, don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. And so how were they to fight fear? They were to do it with faith. They were to fight fear with faith. Because look what Jesus says next. Not just don't let your hearts be troubled, but do something positively. Trust or believe in God. Even though you're feeling anxiety, even though fear is racing around your hearts and your minds about what the future will hold, even though you know the familiar surroundings of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and this whole countryside area, you know the surroundings, but I'm going to be in control of the future. And you need to trust in me. One writer called Matt Carter said this, the antidote for the virus of anxiety is trust in Jesus. Not emotions, experiences, or anything else, but Jesus. In times of anxiety and stress, we tend to doubt whether God can be trusted. We begin to wonder if he really cares or if he knows what's best. Our hearts, listen to this, like ships at sea, are battered by winds of uncertainty and taking on more and more water of doubt. In those moments, we need to be reminded that God controls the seas. Belief in Jesus will be the anchor in the coming turbulent days. Wonder, does that help you where you're at today? As a Christian facing great uncertainty about your future, and Jesus speaks to you as he spoke to the disciples, don't be troubled. Trust me. If you're not a Christian here this morning and you look at the uncertainty of your life at the moment and you wonder about what's going to happen, you're in the midst of familiar surroundings, but you don't know what's going to happen next, and Jesus says to you, don't be troubled. Trust in me. Trust in me. Believe in God. Trust also in me. But why should they trust? Jesus, where are you going? You still haven't answered the first question. So look at verse 2. Jesus tells him where he's going. In my Father's house are many rooms. Now, I use the Northern Ireland version, or the NIV. It's not actually called the Northern Ireland version. It's a New International Version, just in case any of you are troubled by that. Some of you have got the King James Version, says it, many mansions, so you've got a better place prepared for you if you've got the mansions. But it's true that it's many oikai, or many houses in Jesus' place of heaven. He says, in my Father's house, he doesn't just say there are some rooms. There's a few rooms. Look what he says. He is pretty specific here. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. There's lots of space. You disciples can come. In fact, everyone who you're going to minister to after I'm gone, there's lots of room for them too. Jesus is saying there's a place for the disciples. There's a place for you and I here this morning. There's much room in my Father's house. I wonder how you feel about that statement. In Jesus' Father's house this morning, there's lots of room. Room for you. Room for me. And as I've been reflecting on this passage this week, I've thought about a few things. Perhaps the reason why many of us love five-star hotels, not that I think I've ever stayed in one. Some of you have. I think we love five-star hotels. Why? Because they're a little foretaste of heaven. I think we love big dinners with people we love because they're a little foretaste of heaven. I think we love perhaps going on big holidays to lovely places and beaches and sunshine because they're a little foretaste of heaven. And so Jesus knew, as he was speaking to the disciples, whose hearts were all at sea and they were troubled and they were anxious and wondering about the future, Jesus speaks to them about the place that their hearts and their minds longed for heaven. Randy Alcorn said this, every longing for better health is a longing for the perfect bodies we'll have on the new earth. Every longing for romance is a longing for the ultimate romance we have with Christ. Every thirst for beauty is a thirst for the beauty of Christ. Every taste of joy is a foretaste of a greater and more vibrant joy that cannot be found here on earth but will ultimately be found in heaven. Jesus says, if this is what you're longing for, there's lots of room for you there. But Jesus, you still haven't told us the reason that you're going. Look at the end of verse 2. As he's speaking to the disciples, he speaks to us. He says, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. You see, some of you have never read the Gospel of John before, which is a gospel written so that we might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we would have life in his name. Just hours from now, Jesus is going to be crucified. Just hours from now, Jesus is going to be crucified and buried on Easter Saturday. Just hours from now, Jesus is going to be crucified on the Friday, buried on the Saturday, and raised from the dead on the Sunday, and then appear to his disciples and his followers. But the disciples and the followers of Jesus are going to need confidence that when they discover that Jesus is now going to the cross, many of them all disown him, if not every single one of them, apart from a few faithful women. Between that Friday and the Easter Sunday morning, they needed to have confidence that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. So he speaks to them about what he's going to do. Going there to prepare a place for you. There's hope. This is why I've got to be crucified and raised from the dead. But as I thought about what that means for our world, I was taken to a story from a movie in the 2007 film, The Bucket List. Two terminally ill men, played by Jack Nicholson and Morgan Freeman, take a road trip to do things they always said they would do before they, quote, kicked the bucket. In anticipation of the film's release, Nicholson was interviewed for an article in a certain magazine. While reflecting on his personal life, Nicholson said this, I used to live so freely. The mantra for my generation was, be your own man. I always said, hey, you can have whatever rules you want, and I'm going to have mine. I'll accept the guilt, I'll pay the check, I'll do the time. I choose my own way. That was my philosophical position well into my 50s. But listen to what Jack Nicholson said. As I've gotten older, I've had to adjust. But reality is a way of getting the attention of even a Jack Nicholson. Later in the interview, Nicholson said this. We all want to go on forever, don't we? We fear the unknown. Everybody goes to that wall, yet nobody knows what's on the other side of the wall. I would love to say, Jack, can I take you to John chapter 14, verse 2? Jesus knows what's on the other side of the wall. In fact, he's gone ahead of the wall to prepare a place for us. In fact, Jack, the wall that stands beside you and eternity was a wall that was smashed to pieces. When Jesus Christ died on that cross on that Good Friday, he smashed the way that blocked you to a holy God. Jack, there is a way, and his name is Jesus. And that leads us to the answer. Peter has proposed a question, point one. But secondly, look at the answer in verses 3 and 4. Jesus is going to heaven to prepare a place. Verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you might always be where I am. But I will come back and take you to be with me so that you might be where I am. You know the place to where I am going. When I drop off my children at parties, some of you know what it's like to be the taxi driver, don't you? You know, when you were recruited to be a parent, you actually became a taxi driver. But that's for another time. We don't have time for that this morning. Anybody, you want to counsel me later? I'm available to be counseled about being a taxi driver. But when you drop your child off at a party, you kind of look at them and you say, right, I'm going to go now because the thought of being here, and you don't actually say this part, the thought of being here for the next 2 hours at this child's party makes me want to stick pins in my eyes and do lots of things. But you don't say that to them. But you say, you know what, I'm dropping you off and I'm going to leave you in the care of such and such, but I'm going to come back. I'm dropping you off. I'm going to go now, but I'm going to come back. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's given them the answer. He says, disciples, I know your hearts are filled with fear, and even though you're in familiar surroundings, you don't know what to do next after I'm going. I'm going away, but I'm going to come back. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Jesus says this is the answer. But they thirdly wanted the details. We all like the details at times. Look at the details. Thomas isn't happy with the level of details so far, so he helps us. Look at verse 5. Thomas, he just blurts out here. Thomas said to him, Lord, curious, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus, could you just tell us the directions you're going so that if I've got my smartphone here, I can put in the GPS details so that I can get to where you're going? We've left everything to follow you, Jesus. We don't want to be apart from you. Lord, we don't know where you're going. Jesus is speaking, or Thomas is speaking, for all the disciples. But look how Jesus answers doubting Thomas. This is one of the most important verses in the whole of the Bible. Jesus answered Thomas, I'm the way, and I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thomas, there is no road. Thomas, there is no motorway. Thomas, there is no plane route. Thomas, the way is through a person. And that person is me. But why did it have to be a person? It had to be a person because we are persons. And God, who created us, male and female, in his image and in his likeness, we as people are estranged from God. And so what we needed was someone who was God and who was also man that could bridge the gap that stood before a holy God and for you and I, a sinful people. And so Jesus, in his coming to earth, he comes from God to all mankind so that mankind might come from this earth to God. So what does he become if God is up here and we are down here? He becomes someone that stands in the gap, or another way to describe him, he's a mediator between God, who is holy and perfect and just up here, and you and I who sin every day. He says, Thomas, there isn't a path, there isn't a road, there isn't a motorway, there isn't a plane route. Thomas, you got to come through me. My perfect life, my perfect death, my glorious resurrection. Thomas, you need to come through me because I'm the way. Thomas, I'm the truth and I'm the life. I read this week about a Muslim college student who came to follow the teachings of Jesus, and one of his friends was shocked and asked him, why did you become a follower of Christ? And here was his response. Well, it's simple, really. Imagine that you're walking down a road and you come to a fork in the road. There are two people there to follow as your guide along the way. One of them is dead and one of them is alive. Which one would you follow? He says, I've come to realize that Jesus is alive and I want to follow him. And this is what Jesus is saying. I am the way. I am truth in a world that's full of lies. And I am the life in a world that's full of death. The question is, Thomas, do you know me? The question for you and I here this morning is, do we believe that Jesus is the only way? He is the only truth and he's the only life. You see, there are only two religions in this world. The religion of human accomplishment, where it's as if we throw a ladder up to heaven and say, you know what, if I'm just a good enough boy or a good enough girl or a good enough man or a good enough woman, I can climb my way up to heaven. That's all the religions of the world. That's what they teach in some varied form. But the teaching of Jesus Christ is that it's the religion of divine achievement. That rather than throwing a ladder up to heaven and trying to climb our way up there, actually what has happened is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit decided that Jesus himself would throw a ladder down to earth and he would come down amongst us so that he could take us back up the ladder to the Father. He's the only one that can take us there. No one comes to the Father, Thomas, except they come through me. If you really knew me, verse 7, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him. And then it's great because Philip chirps up, because some of you maybe want to chirp up this morning. Some of you have said this. I've heard this many times in my life. Many of my old rugby playing friends used to say this to me on the buses. They said, Johnny, if you can make God appear right now, then I've become one of you boys. This is what Philip says. Look at verse 8. In just different words, but the same emphasis. Lord, if you could just show us the Father, that will be enough for us. What Philip didn't perhaps get fully was that in front of him was Jesus Christ, God himself. And if you have the privilege of reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read about the life and teachings of Jesus, you're reading about the life and teaching of God. Philip, I'm in front of you. Philip, I'm God. And that leads to the conclusion, fourthly, that Jesus is God. Jesus answered, verse 9, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time. Philip, think for a minute. Philip, you've been with me for perhaps 3 years now. Do you remember me turning water into wine in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2? Philip, do you remember me healing a lame man at the pool of Bethesda in John 5? Philip, do you remember me feeding 5,000 people at the Sea of Galilee in John 6? Philip, do you remember that night when I walked on water in John 6? Philip, do you remember when I healed a man born blind in John 9? And Philip, do you remember this? Do you remember the fact that Lazarus was dead? Do you remember the fact that I walked to the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth? And Lazarus walked out of the tomb. And then I looked at his two sisters and said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though they die, yet they'll live. Philip, do you not remember all these things? Philip, I'm God. If you want the Father to show up, here I am, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father lives in me and I in the Father. We are a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I wonder then, is Jesus saying that to you and me this morning? Even if you don't come from a Christian background, you heard about me in school. You want me to show up before you, but you actually heard about me in Scripture Union clubs. You heard about me in the Christmas concerts that you used to go to, and there were 9 readings and 9 lessons. That was me speaking to you. You heard about me as you went to that course that spoke about Jesus. He says, I have shown up. I am speaking to you. Because verse 9, anyone has seen me has seen the Father. Verse 9, how can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me who's doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves, Philip. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, there's been much misinterpretation of these last few verses, but what is Jesus saying? He's saying that after I leave, after I've been crucified on the cross, after I've been buried on the second day, after I've been raised from the dead on the third day, after I spend some time with you before ascending to be with my Father, you, disciples, you're going to do greater things. Not greater things as in that they will have much more power than Jesus, but their reach will be so much better. Geographically, wherever Jesus ministered, that's where the ministry was. But now that Jesus is going to ascend to be with his Father, he's now going to send the Holy Spirit that's going to come and live within the disciples in their hearts and in their lives. He's going to send them to the four parts of the world. Geographically, it will be greater as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. Ethnically, it's going to be amazing because not only will the Jews hear, but the Gentiles will hear. It's going to be greater numerically as a few dozen disciples meeting in one room. 3,000 will be added to the church in one day. It will be greater spiritually because the Holy Spirit is going to be poured forth on all who will believe. But as I close, as we've looked at this theme of a heavenly Q&A about question, the answer, the details, the conclusion. I read this week from a writer called John Stott, who was a minister in England. And in his book, The Cross of Christ, he pictures a potential scene in heaven. He writes, billions of people were seated on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back, while some crowded to the front, raising angry voices. Can this God judge us? How can he know about suffering and my suffering? Snapped one woman, ripping a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror. We endured beatings. We endured torture. We endured death. Similar sufferers in Stott's imagination expressed their complaints against God for the evil and suffering that he had seemed to allow. What did God know of weeping? What did God know of hunger? What did God know of hatred? What did God know of abandonment? God leads a sheltered life in heaven, they said. Then someone from Hiroshima came forward, and others came forward, people born deformed, others murdered, each sent forward a leader. And they concluded that before God could judge them, he should be sentenced himself to live on earth as a man to endure the suffering they endured. And so the group pronounced the sentence. Let God be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Let his close friends betray him. Let him face false charges. Let a pre-justice jury judge him and cowardly judge and convict him. Let God be tortured. Let him be utterly alone. Then let him be beaten and forsaken. And let him die. The room goes silent after the sentence against God had been pronounced. No one moved, and a weight fell on each face, for suddenly the truth dawned on them. All knew that God had already been sentenced. That in God's own Son, he bore no guilt of his own. He actually bore our guilt upon the cross. In God's Son's love for us, God self-imposed the sentence of death on our behalf, on his own Son. And so Stott concludes, one thing we should never say about God is that he doesn't understand. In fact, he so understands that he sent his one and his only Son into the world, who says to each one of us this morning, I'm the way. In a world that's offering you many ways, he says, I'm the only way. In a world that offers so many different versions of truth, he says, I'm the only truth. And he says, if you want to know real life now and eternal life, come to me. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for what your word has revealed to us this morning through John's gospel and how it speaks to us about who Jesus is, your only Son. Thank you, Father, for this gospel, and as we continue to study it together up until Easter Sunday, and indeed the Sunday after, as we see Jesus appear to his disciples, we pray that we might find our God. Whether we're a Christian here this morning struggling in the Christian race, may we have a fresh vision of Christ this morning. Father, we pray for others who are here who have never experienced a vibrant, life-giving relationship with Jesus. Father, we pray that they might see him this morning. We pray, our Father, that they might repent from their sins, to turn from their rebellion against a holy God and experience the forgiveness, experience the cleansing, experience what it means to have a new start with Jesus. So, Father, as we respond now in these next two songs, as we sing about who Jesus is, may our hearts be drawn out after him through the power of the Holy Spirit. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.